Hope everybody's having a wonderful day today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. That's where we'll be starting this morning. It's good to see so many friendly faces out there. That's much better than seeing angry faces. Amen? So I want to kind of walk you through where we've been. We've been doing a series called Christianity 101. And basically, for 2 weeks, we talked about love and the evidences of love. And then for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about the church, where Jesus talked about building his rock on the truth of who he was. And then we talked about the gifted church and all the spiritual giftings. And then we talked about, last week, the organized church. And that was a long one, but one that was needed. Because as you know, as the church grows in giftings, the church also needs to grow in how we understand God's order for things. Otherwise, the church can erupt into chaos, just like the Corinthian church did. And so this week, guess what? We're going to move up. We're going to do Christianity 201, okay? And this is the disciplined church. And the purpose behind this is to explain some basics about what is Christ's goal and mission for the church. Sometimes in churches, we forget the very basic things, and when you forget the first things, then you tend to complicate things and make them much more difficult than they should be. Amen? So there's several things we're going to talk today about church discipline, but first I want Blake, if you would, put that first slide up that I had. So, reasons for church discipline. So, let's read these together. Number one says what? Troublemakers in the church. You ever known any? I'm a plead the fifth. Number two, unruly people in the church. Number three, disobedient people in the to doctrine. Number four, a denier of doctrinal truths. And number five, immorality in the church. And there's probably more than that, but those were the five that just kind of jump out to me as reasons why church discipline would ever need to take place. All right, now go to the next slide. And the desired outcomes, of course, are God's church is not what?
Corrupted.
Okay? Repentance, unity, and then lastly, but probably the most important of all these, is that it's unspotted from the world, that the world can tell a difference between God's church, Christ's church, and the rest of the world. Because sometimes it's difficult to tell, isn't it? And then therefore the world gets the wrong idea or ideas about Christ's church and how Christ's church actually is, and therefore people no longer subscribe to Christianity, which actually unravels Christ's mission for all of us. Amen? All right, so if you would, turn to Matthew 18. We're going to start at verse 15. We're going to read all the way down through verse 17, okay? So if you would stand with me, and then we'll read together, and then you may be seated. So Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and this is about discipline and forgiveness in the church, but it says, "Moreover," and this is Jesus talking, and I know it because in my Bible it's in the red, okay? "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three," what? "Witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come in and learn. I thank you for this church family. I know that we're just one small little cell in your entire global body of Christianity. And Lord, I pray for all the churches in our community and in this state and this country today. I pray that we start to do the things that your word says, so that we can be a unified church rather than a church splintered off into different factions and groupings. Lord, as we learn from you today, I ask that you humble every heart in the room. I ask that you reveal to us what needs to be revealed so that we may grow in you in strength and might and power, so that we can go out into a world and change it and not just be a part of it. And so, Father, today I lift you up. I ask that you have control over this service today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. All right, you may be seated. So several things we mentioned there, but these first three verses that we're going to talk about today, this is what happens when a brother sins against you. Now, we're not talking about you sinning against your brother. We all know what we should do if we've sinned against our brother or sister. What should we do? We should repent and go and make amends. But when a brother sins against you, because most of the time in life, we look through the lens of what other people have done to me. Because I am the victim. And just like everybody in this world, we have a victim mentality. They did this to me. What they did was not right. What I do is always right. But what they do is never right. Because they just missed it. The preacher don't preach right, don't look right, don't talk right, don't walk right. And therefore, he's not right. Sister so-and-so snubbed me today, didn't even hug me today. Brother so-and-so looked past me today. He high-hatted me today. So this is what we do when we feel like we've been what? Wronged. When we feel like someone's done something to us or sinned against us. I don't know about y'all, but I have conversations in my head all the time with people. Like, I'm blessing them out, you know. And by blessing, I mean cursing. But you know what I'm talking about. How many car rides have you had where you've driven down the road and you've talked out loud to the person that's not even in the car with you? How many times? Who's done that before? There you go. We got some schizophrenic people in the house. If people saw me, they would think I was crazy. Because I'll get heated. I'll tell that person off when they're not with me. But you know what most of the time we default to? We don't ever really go talk to that person. What do we typically do? We go and talk about that person. And Jesus lines it out here pretty easily. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Sometimes we go get counsel from other people before we do that step, but most of the time that counsel is a gossip session. Most of the time that counsel is just to get somebody on my side so that they're not on the other person's side. Is that the model Jesus lays out? Yes or no? No. If you feel someone sinned against you, you go to that person alone. You go talk to that person alone and let them hear you in the privacy of that moment. Why do you think Jesus said to do it that way? It's to prevent the sprawl of negativity. You know, I just started a new job and I'm thankful for the people that try to give me a heads up about things. You know, people like to give you heads up. But then I'm much more thankful for the people that say, I'm not going to say this much. I want you to make your own opinions. Because I don't want you to come in biased from the get-go. Amen? That is godly counsel. So, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he hears you, or not just hears, but hears and internalizes and then changes, problem solved. You've gained your brother. But if not, what's step two? Take it before what? Two or more witnesses. One, two, or more. And it said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. We take it with godly counsel. And then if they refuse to hear, what are we called to do? Bring that individual before the entire church. That would be scary, wouldn't it? Have you ever seen this done? I've never seen it done. Not this way. I've seen people go in reverse, take it before the church first and oust somebody. I've seen people go and talk to two or three first before they talk to the individual. I've never seen it go one to then two or three to then the whole church. And we wonder why God's church is a mess. It says if he still refuses to hear, Take the issue before the church, and then if he still refuses, let him be as to you as a heathen or an unsaved person. Some versions will say a Gentile, because Gentiles were outside of the faith at that point in time. And a tax collector. The worst of the worst. People that abuse their privileges. People that rob people of their hard-earned money and goods. People that stole things. Church discipline. And why is church discipline necessary? What tends to have to happen before church discipline happens? There has to be a sin committed. Correct? So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. And I want to walk you through a situation here where Paul does this very thing, or he advises them in what to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So you have a situation where there's somebody in the church walking under the name of Christ, calling themselves a fellow brother in Christ, but they're living contrary to that, living in sexual immorality. Okay? And it's apparent for all to see because Paul now knows about it. So that's how you know it's public. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover," we just saw that this morning, "was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of" what? "Sincerity and truth." So Paul likens sin in the church to leaven, or yeast was a more common word. What does yeast do to dough? It makes it what? Rise. So scripturally, leaven can be symbolic of sin. And so like the Feast of the Unleavened Breads, we want to be sinless, and it's all pointing to Christ. He's sinless. But you've got this dough, and it's flat. But when you put yeast, it gets larger and larger and larger. It spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And so yeast or leaven represents how sin can take root in the church. It can start out just a little bit, just a little leaven, he says here, leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of sin tolerated in a community of believers does what to the entire community of believers? It can infect the entire community of believers. Is that a good thing? Pop quiz, is that a good thing? Yes or no? No, it's actually a very bad thing. Now, let me ask a question. Should Christians ever be ungracious? No. Should we ever be so pharisaical with what we think that we beat up on the person who's weak in the faith? No, that's not what we're saying. But church discipline is a part of Christianity because we're a part of Christ's church. It meant enough to Him to speak about it, so should we internalize that and know what we should do with that? Absolutely. It's just as important as any other verse in the Bible, because when the church goes bad, what happens to the community around it? It falls apart too. You look at Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote them about a year apart. He wrote the first one towards this third year in Ephesus, towards the end of that. The second one he wrote about a year later. Both times, Paul's addressing problems in that church. It was a church known for its problems. Have you ever known a church, a local congregation, known for its problems? Not its power, not the things in the community that it's doing, not the things, the marvelous works that God's doing in there, not the salvations, but the actual problems. Most of the time we learn more about the problems of a church than what's actually going on in the right way. Does that make sense? Which type of news spreads faster? Bad or good? Bad. I'm sure everybody in the community heard there was a little bit of a threat there at the high school the other day. That news got out there, boom. It's out there fast, isn't it? I wonder how many reports about how many kids were tutored in reading that day got out. How many hungry children were fed that didn't have food. We didn't hear any breaking news, doom, 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 this just in, did we? That's human nature, is it not? Humans gravitate toward the bad. So much more reason why the church and Christians in general need to protect what we have. Because if we don't protect what we have and keep it sacred, then as soon as there's a problem, what does the world do? They jump on the problem. How many people have ever heard this expression when you ask people, why don't you come to church with me? Hopefully you invite folks, but why don't you come to church with me? And they say the church is full of what?
Hypocrites.
How did the church get that reputation? Because it was probably full of what? I used to, there's this book called God's Generals. And I've never read the book, but I've kind of went through on my own and done a little expose on different ones. But it's talking about these big-time leaders in the modern Christian faith in the last 100 years or so, 100, 200 years, that have had these huge ministries that were completely crumbled because of sin. Sin that as soon as it got out, destroyed the entire ministry. We're talking about ministers who have led thousands or hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord, but they have this pitfall in their life and it brings the church crashing down. Is it important that we protect what we have? Is it important that we have good leadership? Is it important that we hold one another accountable? Yes or no? Yes. And can we do that in love? Yes, we can. All right, I want to go down to verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now watch how Paul kind of unpacks and qualifies what he's just said. He was up here talking about somebody who called themselves a Christian, but they were living immorally, right? Now watch when he gets down to verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world altogether, because there'd be nowhere to go. But I have written to you, now watch this, not to keep company with anyone named a what? A brother, who is what? Sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So what's he saying? We judge those in the house. God judges those what? Outside of the house. That phrase at the end of verse 11 is a tough phrase. If you have a brother or sister who's doing these things, don't keep company with them. And he says, don't even eat with them. Why does he say that? We've got to keep going back to it. Because now they'll associate Christianity in general with what they're doing, that we've signed off on it and said it's okay. Let me ask a fundamental question for how we live our lives as believers. Do we live our lives based on what we think's right or what the Bible actually says? What the Bible actually says is how we should live. Do we always do that? Do we pick and choose the easy parts and the hard parts? This is a hard one to keep. Now, are we talking about people outside of the faith? Who are we talking about? People inside the faith. Sometimes not keeping company with something is the only way to change it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's hard. But sometimes not keeping company with it is the only way that they can see that it needs to change. That's tough. Now, I want to talk to you. There's a step prior to all of this. Let's go to Hebrews. Before the church ever gets involved, there's a step that happens involving God and the individual believer. And I'd be remiss to not talk about it today. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse... Oh, I don't know. Let's start at verse 5. This is titled in my Bible, The Chastising of the Father. He says, "And have you forgotten, or and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons or children? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens or disciplines, and scourges or whips every son he receives." You ever had a good spanking by God? Let's look at verse 7. He tore my butt up a couple times. Verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons or children. For what child or son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So I want to speak to this verse right here. Is God right now in your life dealing with you on an issue? Is God at this moment in your life, is there something there that does not belong and God's dealing with you? That is His chastening. That is His correction. That is His Holy Spirit. Now watch this. He says in verse 8, "If you're without that chastening or that discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons or not His children." What does that mean? If you're comfortable living sinfully and God's not chastening you or disciplining you, maybe you are not converted to begin with. Do you understand that? If you're okay living this way, and there's no prodding, no poking of the Holy Spirit in your heart, if He's not urging you to change, it may very well be that you're illegitimate, not His son to begin with. Are those friendly words? No. They're tough words. You know, we can over time become numb to sin, can't we? Do you become numb to sin the first time? But a repeated pattern of behavior tends to make it easier and easier and easier to default back to that. Tough scriptures. Let's keep reading. He says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and what? Live. For they indeed for a few days chastened or disciplined us as seemed best to them. But He, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His what? Holiness." Does the Bible talk about holiness? Okay, talk back to me. Does the Bible talk about holiness? Yes. Then why are we afraid to talk about it? We're terrified to demand something more of ourselves, aren't we? We're terrified to say that we need to change. We live in an age now where it's grace, 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 and that's great, great, great. But we've watered grace down to make it cheap, cheap, cheap. where there's no expectation on the believer. But when you read this book, there's tons of them. We have replaced God's gospel with man's wants and desires and wishes, and it's wrong. And therefore, we've got immature people in pulpits. We've got immature people serving as deacons and teachers that can't take a rebuke, that can't take a word of encouragement, that can't take any adversity, that never go any deeper than the shallow end of the swimming pool. We've got rows full of church people that you have to beg to come to a Bible study. Amen? We've got rows full of children that you can't get in the church to do a youth study. When we go out, we walk, or we go to visit or whatever, you get 3 people out of a congregation of 300. We have changed what the Bible demands as holiness. Living as Jesus lived. We've taken that away. And now we say, all you have to do is feel sorry for it, and it's all good. Is feeling sorry biblical repentance? No, it is not. Read the story of the tax collector. When he converted, what did he do? He paid restitution. It goes beyond a feeling. You know that song, More Than a Feeling? It goes beyond a feeling. It's action. Christianity is all about what God's done in us, and let's take that and let our light so shine before men so that we can bring light into darkness. Light doesn't come into darkness by us being dark too. Are you with me? That woke some people up. I'm messing with you. Verse 11. Now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but what? Painful. I want to stop here. Okay? I'm going to get on a soapbox today. Y'all got to stop me. I have a lot of people come to me when they're living in a bad situation. They come to me and they say, I have no peace. I have no rest. You know, my heart's being yanked in two inside of me. I need your help. I need you to give me assurance that I'm saved. I need you to give me assurance that this is this and this is that. That is not my job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us our assurance of salvation. That's why the Bible says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. It doesn't say with coffee and donuts. With hugs and kisses. With cashmere sweaters. Those are awesome. It doesn't say that. I don't think I could ever wear one, though. I don't have the body type. I'd look like a fat Mr. Rogers. All right. But it's painful. When the Holy Spirit deals with us on issues, it is normally painful. He's asking us to change. He's not asking us to tweak or alter or augment. He's asking us to completely change something to something else. One of the hardest things I had to do was give up a bunch of friends. You know why I had to give them up? Because they were pulling me one way. I was not pulling them the other. And for the sake of my own life, my own soul, and my own family and their souls, I had to make a decision. You have to make the same decision. Toxic relationships, you have to make that decision. Is it yanking you down? Something has to change. But painful, nevertheless awkward. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees that shake. You ever felt that way? You have no strength left in your body because you're in a spiritual mess? He says, strengthen that and make straight paths for your feet. make straight paths for your feet. There is a crooked path and there is a straight path in life. You can either go down this one over here and get lost out in the woods and be scared to death half the time, or you can find the straight path, and though it be narrow, you can walk it. And you know when you walk that path, guess what? You're not alone. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and what? Holiness. Without which no one will what? See the Lord. We should pursue peace and happiness and holiness and all that. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many become defiled. Hebrews is one of these books of the Bible everybody should read, because in Hebrews you get a great story of the difference between law and grace and the supremacy of Christ, but you also get pieces of wisdom like that. God's going to chastise you. So before there's ever church discipline, God disciplines His church via His Holy Spirit. Now, going back a little ways, if we're ever in a situation here where we have to do some church discipline, where we go to the person and then if they don't hear, we bring two or three more, and if they don't hear, we put it before the church and all that kind of stuff, all of that needs to be done in what? In love. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we go to them in an angry spirit, in a high and mighty spirit, in the spirit of a know-it-all. No, we go in a spirit of gentleness, and the end goal being to restore that person. Sometimes we mess up. I've had to apologize to people in this room. I didn't even want to do it, but I did it. God told me to do it. I had to do it. I could not do it. Sometimes I really struggle when I see people okay with being however they are, knowing that it's wrong. The Holy Spirit should be prodding us and moving us to where we need to be. Amen? And then I like that part, Galatians 6:1, where he says, consider yourself. When you go to restore that person, consider yourself, because it could be you next time. How would you want to be treated? Let's go back where we started, and then we'll finish up today. Matthew 18. I want to read the last half of that chapter. Remember, Jesus said if the person refuses to hear, they're like a heathen or an outsider, a tax collector. They're not even a part of the family of faith. But you go to verse 18 in Matthew 18. And he says the following, Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Notice that these verses come right after church discipline. We're trying to restore the brother. We're going to agree, Lord, that we're going to be restored. I've offended you. We're praying together. I'm restored. You're restored. We're back in unity. Whatever we agree on earth will be done in heaven, is what Jesus says. Now look down. It says, again, I say to you, if any two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am what? There in the midst of them. Now watch what Peter did. Jesus is talking about church discipline. Talking about restoration. Then verse 21, and Peter said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother's sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And then we know this. Jesus said unto him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So 490, or a very big number. And if you're counting that much, you probably ain't forgiving them anyway. you know. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, I want y'all to listen to this. Focus in on this story. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's just say $1 billion. I've heard it's close to that. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So basically, we're going to sell your whole family into slavery. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and what? Forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. Okay? Verse 28. Remember, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay? Verse 28. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let's just say $1,000. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe, you rascal." You know? My kid needs the new Jordans. Give me that money. Did Jordan have sandals? I don't think so. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Does that sound familiar? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I've had pity on you?" And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let me ask a question. Is forgiveness important to God? Yes. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I have a question for you all. I'm done with my sermon, okay? But now it's time.